The message you are about to hear was recorded at New Life Church of the Nazarene. New Life is located at 300 Eloah Street on Nockash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world, one life at a time.
Well, I hope it's been encouraging to go through the series that we're going on, what is your identity or what defines you? We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at money, and when Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, he's saying your identity is not in your money. It's not in how much you make, it's not how much you buy, it's not in how much you consume. That's not what your life's about. Your life is in God. So that gives you the freedom to release your money and to use your money for the kingdom. And so we've been seeing that the last couple of Sundays in the Gospel of Luke. Today we're moving and shifting into the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're moving into a very light topic on sexuality. And I've got to admit, it's been one that's been challenging. Really challenging in preparing for. But I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and look at verses 1 through 11, and we're going to read it. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have not completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we praise God for that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know us, you know our struggles, you know our hearts, you know where we've been, you know where we are. And so, Lord, as our eyes are open to your word, so is your word open to our lives. And so we ask that you will reveal the truth to us, the truth of your love, the truth of who we are. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts so that not only we can be renewed, but that we can also speak to others that they might be renewed as well. This is a difficult topic, Father, but Lord, I'm just giving all of this to you, your Holy Spirit, to do the real work here. So with that, Lord, we lean on you as we go through these next few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I was thinking through all of the things that I would want to say. I found myself looking at the paper and seeing the words that I'd written and wanting to craft my words very carefully, because there's such a tendency that things can be misinterpreted or taken the wrong way. And so I was thinking of so many different pitfalls that could happen. And then I started thinking about the future. And I thought, you know, what if laws in our country start moving in a direction where preachers like me would have a difficult time being able to actually preach about anything being sinful or people who aren't going to make it to heaven? What if there are laws that start saying that's discrimination? And what happens when they hear this sermon 15, 20 years ago from now? Am I going away in cuffs? Is that what's going to happen? And I thought about all of this, and I thought, why on earth am I preaching this? Why am I preaching this sermon? And why are we going through this series on sexuality? And there are a few reasons why we need this sermon. And they're all incredibly important reasons. When we look at this passage, we need to see the lead up, and we need to see what 1 Corinthians is about. And when we do see the lead up to this, we'll see the reasons why we need this sermon. The reasons why we need to address these issues of sexuality and homosexuality and same-sex attraction. So let's look back and start with chapter 5 and just kind of hit the ground running when we get to chapter 6. But in the beginning of chapter 5, we see that Paul is so disturbed and appalled by the Corinthian church. You know, so when you read the book of Corinthians, when I read the letter to Corinthians, if I'm ever like frustrated about ministry or anything, you know, about church and, you know, people and their problems, I just go to the letter of 1 Corinthians and I say, ah, Paul, you had it really tough. You had it tough. He's got a situation in Corinth where a man is shacking up with his stepmother, and no one is calling them on it at all. It's allowed to happen. It's just part of what they do in the community. And Paul is aghast at this. If you look at this, it says, verse 1 of chapter 5, it's actually reported. And by that, he says, everyone is talking about this, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. So Paul here is addressing this issue of sexual immorality. And what is his heart behind it? What is his motivation? What is really burning at him? Go to verse 4. He says this, so when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that, and here's the motivation, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The first reason that we need to go into this topic is to lead others to Christ. We need to address the issue of sexual immorality because this issue, if people are allowed to exist and conduct this activity of sexual immorality, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the main issue for Paul. We want to address this so that people can come to know Jesus. And that's what he says when he's starting in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's his heart. His issue is people need to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's why we need to talk about this. Okay? That's the goal. It's for people to be saved. So we need to lead people to Christ. That's why we need to talk about this. Second thing is, we need to love others in the truth. Love others with truth. You know, sometimes we think it's loving when we see people doing the wrong thing. We think it's loving to not say anything about it. That is not loving. It is not loving when you see your little child running into the street and you don't say anything about it, right? That's not loving. And it's not loving when we see people whose behavior is causing them to go into destruction and we say nothing. That's not loving. That's not loving. That's actually selfish. We're just protecting ourselves so we don't have to get messy. It's not loving to be silent. It's unloving. And so it's important that we address this in truth. Third thing is to judge the right people. Go back to chapter 5, verse 9. And Paul had written a letter before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians that we don't have, but there's a letter that he's talking about, and he says this in 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So what is he saying? I didn't say you need to judge the world outside. Okay? Don't judge sexual immorality on the outside, Paul is saying. And this is a really important word for us as the church, because the church can be very much accused of doing just that, judging sexual immorality on the outside. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral. So you see the difference? Don't look on the outside, look on the inside. If there's a brother or sister who's saying, I'm in sexual immorality, you got to address that. You got to say that's wrong. You got to go against that. And judge that. And then verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And verse 13, here's the really important thing. God will judge those outside. And now, when we hear that, when we hear Paul say, God will judge those on the outside, that is Paul's heart aching for the people who are on the outside. You get that? People in the world don't need to know that they're judged, don't need to know that they're going to hell. They don't need to hear that from us. I would say that a lot of people, they already know. We don't need to tell them that they're guilty of sin so much as our first word. The first word that we need to give is that God loves them. God does not want them to go to hell. God does not want them to die in their sins. The first word of the church should not be judgment. The first word of the church needs to be, you are loved. And God knows you. And the first word to people who struggle with same-sex attraction is that God loves you. And God knows your struggle. And God knows exactly what you're going through. He knows, and He loves you. That needs to be the first posture of the church. So we need to judge the right people. It's a different story if there's something going on in the church. It's a little different in how we address that. If people are unrepentant in their homosexual activity or any kind of sexual immorality in their behavior, then we have to address that. We have to address that. But what everyone needs to know is that God loves you. God loves you. Fourth reason that we need this sermon, it's to practice healthy community. Because any sin affects all of us. Any sin affects all of us. If you think that what you do in the privacy of your bedroom is just something that's for yourself, you're wrong. It affects the whole community. It affects all of us. When in 5:6, Paul talks about this. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So he gives this illustration of a little yeast. A little yeast can ruin the whole dough. That's what he's saying. A little sin is not a little sin. Sin affects all of us. So we need to be able to practice community that's healthy and sincere and truthful. And we need to be walking in the light as we do that, if we're ever going to practice community. Let's say we see these two people that Paul was talking about, this son and this stepmother, and they're in our church. Okay? And everyone knows what they're doing. And they're here. That's going to mess with our sense of community. Because why? You're going to ask, why is that okay? Do we think that's okay? Is that okay for this guy to do that to this woman? What if this guy does that to somebody else? Or what if somebody else looks at that and says, maybe that's okay, and I'll do that. And then what happens? It just starts to unravel the community, right? And there's no discernment. There's no boundaries that a community understands as good and healthy boundaries for all of us to live in. But you lose those boundaries, and then all of a sudden, it all just unravels. And we don't know if we're in a safe community. We don't know if we're in a healthy community. So that's why we need these boundaries. We need to know what is healthy sexuality and what are outside of the boundaries that God has done so that we can do community, so that we can have a safe place for all of us to be in. Really important. So that's why we're doing this. All right? Those are all really powerful reasons for us to be doing this. But here's the question. Maybe some of you are asking, how can Paul say that homosexuality is wrong? How does he come off saying that? So go back to chapter 6, start with verse 9, and Paul is very firm. He says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm just going to assume that you're not as interested in understanding swindlers and slanderers in this passage. Okay? I'm just assuming that. I could be wrong. You want to dive into that? We can. But I'm going to focus our attention on sexual immorality and same-sex attraction, because that's here too. All right. But here we see that homosexuality is mentioned as those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? This is an actual invitation to change. It's an invitation to change so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. But what's happening with these people is they are doing, the word there for wicked is wrongdoers. They are doing wrong, and by doing wrong, they're excluding themselves from the kingdom of God. So the wrongdoing. And it's really important that that gets mentioned, because there's a difference between same-sex attraction and same-sex activity. You know what I mean? Homosexual behavior and activity is different from someone who has a struggle with same-sex attraction. There might be the urge there, but if you don't act on the urge, then that's okay. But it's the wrongdoing. It's the doing of the wrong. That's the point. It's the behavior that will exclude you from the inheriting the kingdom of God. That's a really huge point, because all of us struggle with desire of some sort. You know, I desire comfort. I love comfort. I just want to be comfortable. You know, that's me. I desire that. The Lord convicts me of that desire often. It's like, no, you should not make that your little idol. All right? Make me your idol. Get off your butt. Move. All right? So that's what the Lord says to me. That's what he says to all of us about our desires. And so what do? All of us have to say, okay, I'm not going to act on that desire, because that would be the wrongdoing. Okay? So desires is something that all of us have to keep in check. And it's not any different for those who have same-sex attraction desires as well. But how can Paul call homosexuality wrong? We actually see that he goes back to the Creator's intent for sexuality. That's where he gets his basis from. To call anything immoral means that we are looking at humanity as those who were created by a Creator. And so if we are created by a Creator, then there must be something true about us. True about who we are and true about our purpose. And so we need to go back to the Creator. Paul does when he says that's immoral. He's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 is where God made Adam and Eve. And there, when Adam is standing there before Eve, after Eve was created, and he wakes up out of his sleep, there's Adam saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man." And then verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So the Creator's intended design for relational intimacy, for sexual intimacy, is that you have two people who bear God's image but are different in design, so that when they come together as one flesh, they complement each other. Those differences complement each other. That's the design for sexual intimacy. Two people who bear the image of God but have a different design that complements each other. That's intimacy as God the Creator designed it. And when God looked at that, he said, "This is good. This is very good. The joining together of two different but complementary people, that is very good." So when God looks at the sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in a covenant marriage, and he looks at how the two different complementary pieces go together, he says, "That's very good." You know, the very first person who ever had a sexual thought was God. God. And he said, "That's good." So what does this mean? It means sexuality is not a bad thing. And sometimes we who grew up in the church, whenever sexuality is talked about, it's always in terms of the negative. It's always in terms of, oh, we got to deal with lust, and we got to deal with pornography, and we got to deal with this and all that. And that's true, but sometimes we really do ourselves a disservice when we don't talk about the beauty of sexuality as God created it and intended it to be within the covenant marriage of a man and a woman. Two different complementary people put together in intimacy. That's a beautiful thing. So that's what Paul has in his mind. But what happened in the garden? There was a serpent. And what did the serpent say to the woman? The serpent said to the woman, "You know this God who you're in total relational intimacy with and you trust completely and who is so other and different from you? You know, he's not all that good. You can't really trust him." So for the first time in all the universe, in all of history, you had a human being who had a perfect relationship with God, who is different and other, but they were in this complementary fellowship with each other. And then the serpent says, "Wait a minute, this different God who is so different and other than you, I don't know if he's good. I don't think you can trust him." And so for the first time, Eve pulled back. Eve pulled back. When that happened, when she said, "I don't trust God to be completely good, I need to take this into my own hands," everything unraveled. Everything unraveled. Her relationship with God unraveled. Her own relationship to Adam unraveled. Her relationship to herself unraveled. Her relationship to her sexuality unraveled. They were naked and unashamed, and now all of a sudden, right? They're ashamed and barren fig trees and leaves to cover themselves. Everything unraveled when Eve looked at God, who is wholly other and different, but then said, "Different needs to be suspicious. I need to be suspicious about different." That unraveled everything else. Everything. And so what we see from creation is the beauty of sexuality within that complementary oneness. Then when mistrust comes into the picture, everything unraveled. Everything. To the deepest level. So that all of us are broken, including our sexuality. Our sexuality is broken. All of our sexuality is broken as well. And that's a whole other topic we'll get to next time. But that's where the unraveling began. The next thing that that allows for Paul to say homosexuality is wrong is he goes back to the law. He goes back to the law and says there were commandments. And these commandments and regulations were there for you to know how to worship God and how to live together as a nation state. Remember, 10 commandments? This list that Paul gives, there's 10 sins. It's no accident. 10 sins is an echo of 10 commandments. If you remember the 10 commandments, the very first one is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an image. If you go to this list here in chapter 6, it's interesting in verse 9 that he starts off with the sexually immoral, and then the next word is idolaters. Idolaters. So what is Paul saying there? Is when you choose a god other than God to be your god, then your whole sexuality unravels after that. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality, sexual unraveling. This is the connection. Because if we no longer depend on God and His love and His goodness for our lives, if we're no longer living in that fellowship and dependence and trust in Him, then we're going to make some other god of our own that we can manipulate and create and that serves our best interests. When we make a god of our own that serves our best interests, then we're going to treat people the same way. A god who serves our best interest, we then want people to serve our best interest, and so we end up using people as sexual objects for our own pleasure, outside of the covenant of committed marriage. And so this is the relationship between idolatry and sexual immorality. When you want to choose a god, whether it's money or career or anything else, that you serve because you think it serves your best interest, you're going to treat people the same way and use them. And that's the connection. So it goes back to the law, the 10 words. Leviticus 18:22 is part of the law. It says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That's detestable. Because to break that law is to rebel against that original design. It's saying, no, it's not about two people who are different coming together. It's two people who are the same coming together, which is just a violation of what God had intended in His design. So if we return to the law, what we understand is that there is a moral ethic, a sexual ethic from the law given to us that we still applies today. Now, what if you say, Jeff, that's the law. That's the law. That's Old Testament. We're New Covenant. I mean, why are we talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all that and all the laws? Because if we go by that, then what happens to people who do the wrong thing? They get killed. They get stoned. So if you're going to go to the law, let's do the whole law. Is that what you're saying? The point of the law was what? The point of the law was to teach us how to worship back in the day. But also it pointed to Jesus. The law always pointed us to Jesus. So the law and the penalty of the law points to Jesus who would die and take the penalty himself. So all of the ways that we violated the law is then pointing us forward to Jesus who would come as the Savior who would take the penalty that we deserved and die in our place. So the law is there, but we can still take the moral principle of the law, the sexual ethic of the law, and still apply it, like Jesus did. When Jesus was here, Jesus said, some of you have heard that adultery is to take another man's wife as your own. And Jesus blows that up and says, let me tell you what adultery is. Any man who thinks lustfully in his heart about another woman is committing adultery. So Jesus just blew up adultery into this huge big thing. And we're like, oh, wow. Oh, that's adultery? Oh, man. You know? And I'm wanting to keep my eyes on my wife. You know, I got a wallpaper on my laptop, and it's my wife. She's the wallpaper on my laptop, okay? She is the one who I set my affections on, my fantasies on, everything is on her. Because if there's any temptation I want to have on the internet, I've got her looking right back at me. And then I'm looking at her and saying, oh yeah, you're beautiful, you're mine. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? It's the same thing that Adam was saying about Eve. Where am I going with that? So lust is adultery. Oh my goodness. But the hope that we have is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then when we receive Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit now dwells within us. So now it's not just my willpower. It's His Holy Spirit living within me that I can lean on, press into, yield to, so that I can walk in purity before Him just as Jesus did. So the law always points us to, no, you can't do it, but someone did it and is doing it through you. That's why we sang the song, Greater is the One Who's in You. He's in you. Greater is He who's in you than he that is in the world. Amen? That's what the law points us to. Then lastly, today's sexual unraveling. Paul wants to address what's going on in society today. And he's saying there is unraveling that's happening right now. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, this is what he says. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. What is that? Idolatry, right? Exchanging God for something created. Idolatry. So there it is again. Idolatry. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural one. So that's lesbianism. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. That's two men in homosexual activity. So you see the connection there. The connection between idolatry and sexual unraveling, if it just keeps going on in history, the unraveling just keeps getting more unraveled. So Paul wants us to identify and look at our society around us and say, what you're seeing is the continuing unraveling of what happens when you choose to reject God as your Father and your lover and the one who completes you and satisfies you with His love. When you reject God, who is the lover of your soul, then everything else unravels, including your sexuality. So that's the pattern here is clear. That's why Paul is putting these words together, sexual immorality, idolatry, and then homosexuality. It's all coming from creation, through the law, to what Jesus did, the Spirit of God living within us, to what we see today when you choose to reject God. It's the continual unraveling. I want to go back to this. God's design for relational oneness, God's design for sexual expression, was for two different and complementary persons to be together in intimacy. Same-sex attraction is a result of the unraveling of the fall. Same-sex attraction is the result of the fall. So, this is light fare, huh? This is tough. Let's go back to chapter 6. Back to chapter 6, we see when we see neither the sexually immoral, verse 9, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. The NIV translates these words, and I don't think it gives us the best picture. Male prostitutes, the Greek word there is malakoi, and it literally means soft. Soft. Which means that this is the person who takes the passive role in a homosexual relationship, right? He's taking, he's receiving, okay? So this is the passive person. The second word there, the homosexual offender, arsenikotai, that's a man who takes another man to bed. So this is a more active role, right? So there's the first word, which is more malakoi, that's soft. He's exchanging his masculinity for a more feminine role, a more passive role. And then the person who's the partner is the one who's the active role. That's what these two words really talk about. And when we see it that way, we can see from creation's design, no, a man was meant to be a man. A man was meant to complement another woman. That was the intended design. So anything short of that is a result of the fall. It's a result of the fall. Now, what causes homosexuality? What causes it? The fall happened, the unraveling happened, but the causes of it, there are numerous causes of it. There's biological causes for it. There are nurture causes. The relationships that you have with your father, your with your mother can factor into it. The choices that you make can factor into it. There's so many different factors into it. There hasn't been any real science that says there's genetic factors into it, but I want to throw this out. Even if the cause of homosexuality was 100% genetic, let's say it was just 100% genetic, we are still responsible for our behavior. We are still responsible for our behavior. There are people who are born into the world with genetic dispositions towards alcoholism. It's in the genes. And then when they come out, they are still responsible for how they drink or don't drink. They are responsible for it. So even if it's 100% genetic, the responsibility is still ours in how we behave and how we act with this. So is there any hope? Anyone looking for hope? Oh, there's hope. Oh, man, is there hope. Look at verse 11. The Trinity's plan to redeem sexual unraveling is right here. I hope this word just speaks to your heart. After this whole list, in verse 11, Paul says, that's what some of you were. Some of you were this. You did all of this. But you were washed. And then in the Greek it says, but again, you were sanctified. And then in the Greek again it says, but you were justified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The buts are there repeated to say the unraveling doesn't have to unravel anymore. There's a but. There's a washing, there's a justifying, there's a sanctifying that puts the unraveling to rest. And it's the Trinity himself. It's God himself. We see every member of God here. The community of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and God himself, who is the Father. They're all here. You were washed. You were washed. You know, we could say that we were born with same-sex attraction or born with all kinds of things, but the thing that is true about all of us, well, all of us were born sinners. All of us were born with a need for God to forgive us of our sins. And what happened? God sent Jesus into the world and said, I have not given up on the unraveling of my beauty and my creation and my humanity whom I love. I'm sending my Son. And through him, they will be washed of their sin. Today, I don't know, maybe it's not same-sex attraction, but maybe it's some other kind of sexual brokenness that you are bringing with you here today. I want to say to you, you can be washed by the blood of Jesus today. All your sins forgiven, a clean slate, wiped clean, washed by his grace and mercy and love through Jesus Christ who came for us. You can be washed today. And then the second word there is you were sanctified. Sanctified means you were set apart for God's service. You're set apart to be useful for God. You're set apart. So even as you struggle, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, that doesn't mean that you cannot be used by God. God can use you, even if the struggle is there. And Believe me, I am assuming that there are some of you who have that struggle here in this room. But I want you to know, do not let the struggle or the urge within you make you think that you cannot be used by God. The Holy Spirit is within you so that you can, and maybe your role is to be an encouragement to someone else who deals with same-sex attraction. I tell you, if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, you have a lot to teach all of us about how to manage desire by the Holy Spirit. You have a lot to teach us. So you are sanctified, set apart to be used by God. And then lastly, you are justified. Justified is a work of the Father that says you are now accepted, you are in good standing, you are mine, you are loved, and there is nothing that can separate you from my love. Is that good? Is that good? That's so good. You are in right relation with me. So when Paul says that's what some of you were, that's the past. You come to Jesus Christ and you know his love and he washes you. And you are brought back into relationship. The relationship that was lost in the fall, it is back. It's back in full force with Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, and the Spirit of God now all back and saying, come back, lean into me. I'm here. Trust in my love for you. Trust in what I did on the cross for you. I'm here. Just surrender your life to me. Surrender your life to me. And I will satisfy you, I will heal you, and I will empower you to live the life that you are intended to be. Intended to be. So this is incredibly, incredibly important. And I want us to, I just have to say it again. I'm kind of going off my notes now. I just want us to say there's a big difference between same-sex struggle and homosexual behavior. You can struggle as a Christian. You can struggle as a Christian. That does not exclude you from the kingdom of God. But what's incredibly important is that you don't act on those behaviors. And you cannot do that by yourself. You need Jesus to wash you. You need the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. You need God the Father to say, you belong to my family. That's what you need. So the last piece of hope here is the church. The church needs to be a safe family. If we are going to be a people who welcome people who struggle with same-sex attraction here, then this church needs to be the most loving, safe, embracing, welcoming group of people on the planet. Your hearts need to be big with compassion, ready to receive people who struggle. And people who struggle, there are so many different struggles that people have, and they might falter and they might stumble, but you're there because that's how God loves. That's how God loves all of us. So can we be the church that is a family? A church that's a family? And this is what Paul was talking about when he was talking about, you guys are suing each other. Brother against brother? What's Paul saying? You're brothers, guys. You're family. Brothers and sisters, care for each other. Watch out for each other. Work through things together. Be family, church, because you're God's family. And you express your Father's love by how you love one another. So we need to be ready to love people who struggle. But the second thing is, we need to be ready to dialogue about this issue too. This is just the tip of the iceberg, guys. There's so many questions when it comes to this issue. How do we as a church welcome but not affirm homosexual behavior? I mean, that's something that has to be talked about and nuanced together. But parents with children, when your child comes back from school and says, you know, I've got a friend who seems to have different values than we do. What do I do with this? What do you say to your child? Well, I hope you say what we started off with. You need to love them first. You need to respect them first. You need to be their friend. Don't judge them. You be their friend. We're called to lead them to know the love of Jesus. So that's the first thing you say to your child. But that's something that we need to talk about, isn't it? We need to talk about this. And we'll get into this next time, but man, our children are way in deep on this sexuality issue. It's online. It's in conversations. They are experimenting. They are doing all kinds of things right now. They need to get their wisdom about sexuality, not from searching on Google for it, but they need to get their wisdom about sexuality within the safe community that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be that kind of people who can allow for people to, for kids to ask their questions, for all people to ask their questions. And I want to encourage you, I got another week on this topic. If you have questions about this, would you email me? Just email me. I haven't hit your questions. A lot of questions. So email me this week, and I hope I can address those next week. No guarantee on that because it's such a big issue. But email me. Let's dialogue about this because we're the church. The church should be the best, safest place for us to talk about this issue of sexuality, sexual brokenness, and sexual healing in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, can we be that family? Oh, Lord, can we be the brothers and sisters you've called us to be so that we can embrace people the way you embrace them? Lord, I pray that you just work in our hearts. First of all, work in our hearts, Lord, for the healing that we need today, for the brokenness in our own lives, for the hurts or the abuses or the relational wounds, the things that we've done that we regret, giving our sexuality away outside of the boundaries of marriage. God, you're the one who comes to us and says, I will wash you. I will cleanse you. I will give you my Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts today. Wash us, heal us, Lord. Help us to move into the cleansing flood that flows from Calvary here today. And as we go to the table, I pray, Jesus, this would be a time of healing for all of us, Lord. But also that your love would fill our hearts so that we can look at the broken around us and have hearts that are big enough to embrace and welcome and yet speak the truth in love. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name.
Thanks for listening to this message brought to you by New Life Church of the Nazarene. Stay connected with New Life at www.newlifesf.org and on facebook.com/newlifechurchsf. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. Again, New Life is located at 300 Yoloa Street on Nockash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world one life at a time.